And I want to welcome those of you who are watching at home. We wish that you could be with us. Maybe someday soon you can join us, unless the Lord returns first. And then we will all join one another together in heaven. I don't often, in fact, I don't remember ever doing this before a sermon message, but I would like to dedicate this sermon to Mae Fahlberg, who would so often love to talk with me about the Lord's return and our resurrection together, and that all of us someday will have new bodies, these old bodies done away with, and new perfect bodies forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for dear saints who have passed on and are with you now in your loving embrace, waiting for the resurrection. We think of May there and so many others who have loved you and loved thinking about your return. And we pray for each of us this morning that you would make this precious doctrine all the more dear to us as we look forward to your coming back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, is one of the most significant parts of the Bible for anyone who wants to know about what will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. This is a passage that I don't think I ever heard anything about in the church that I grew up in. We just didn't talk about Christ's return very much. And then I learned, after I became a Christian, I learned that these verses actually talk about a secret rapture. And I think that you will find that cannot be because of the loudness that everyone, every eye will see him. And then a Baptist church that I got involved with in Minnesota, a wonderful church, I learned so much. In their nursery, on a plaque, was 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. In the nursery. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. I'm sorry, it wasn't this verse. It was 1 Corinthians 15, yeah. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And so, that was the text on the wall of the nursery, which, of course, has nothing to do with what the text is really about, but a lot to do with that church's policy and the fact that every baby got a new diaper in the course of every Sunday morning. The truth is, and the truth in this text is, when Jesus returns, the dead will rise. If you are a modern American reading through 1 Thessalonians, you might be having a fairly good time reading through chapters 1, 2, and 3. You get to see how thankful Paul was for the people in this church. You read of their witness and their service. You read about how much Paul cared about them, like a mother caring for her young. You read about how Paul exhorted and encouraged them like a father. He talks about how he wants to see them again, and he sends Timothy to strengthen them. And then you see how Paul constantly prays for them. And this is all very nice and could be applauded by people who might not believe the Bible much at all. But then we get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul warns us and commands us to abstain from sexual immorality. He doesn't want these believers to live like the world around them in the passions of lust. And people today sure don't want to hear that. How dare we say what God has to say about sex? Even here in this church, I know that there are people last Sunday who thought, Pastor, you know, you're talking about sexual immorality and you're speaking out against LGBTQ stuff and people who want to do whatever they want to do, and, you know, I'm just not sure I like what you're saying. And in fact, for this, Christians often receive accusations of being judgmental or out of touch, but we're just saying what God says. Oh, but next on the plate is this. The Lord is coming back in the sky, and the dead will rise. And if people called us out of touch and judgmental when it came to what the Lord says about morality, now we discover people will say, "You're just crazy. This is loopy stuff. You're off your nut, an olive short of a whole pizza." I had a conversation with a guy on a plane several years ago. He learned that I was a pastor, and I did tell them that I believed in Jesus and preached from the Bible. And his response was, "Oh, good, I thought you might be one of those who thought that Jesus was going to come back in the sky." And I said, "Actually, the Bible does say that." And he said, "Oh." And that was the end of our conversation for the rest of the plane flight. So here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If people don't think you're a prude, they might think you've got a screw loose. But that is all fine. Because according to this text, you and I have a great thing going for us. And the Lord tells us so. Why? It is because, according to verse 13, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. He writes, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." He's talking about those who have died. He's talking about loved ones that we have lost. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." I've been at 4 funerals in the past 2 weeks, and it makes you think, what happens? What happens in this world? You cannot miss what happens when people die. There is a strange unnaturalness to it. There, one moment, is a person lying on the bed. Maybe they're sick, they don't feel well, but there's life in their eyes. You can talk to them. Maybe you get a response. And the next moment, there's just a body. It's sobering for everyone. People do try to hide from it, to not talk about it, even deny the reality of their own impending death. I call it the inescapable statistic. 100% of people die. In the 3rd century BC, the Greek poet-philosopher Theocritus wrote, "Hopes are for the living. The dead have no hope." That is actually the perspective of many people. There's a 2nd century letter written to a grieving family by an Egyptian lady named Irene. And after trying to encourage the family and saying to them that they did everything that they could, she concludes in her letter, "Nevertheless, against these things we can do nothing. Nothing. Therefore comfort one another. Farewell." What a horrible empty comfort that is. There is nothing there that is comforting, but often that's all that people have without the words of the Lord. You see, these Christians in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago were having a problem with the death of loved ones. You see, they had expectations, and these expectations seemed to be failing. They had believed in Jesus, the Lord of life, but now their grandmas and their grandpas who had believed in Jesus had died. They had learned that Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, was going to come back and that they would live forever. After all, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, or the angel says about Jesus, he's going to return in just the way that you saw him go, in the clouds. In Matthew 10, verse 23, the disciples are told, "You will not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." In Matthew 16, we read Jesus saying, "Some here will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, we're not going to get into what these texts are actually pointing to, but you could understand why the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, thought that Jesus would be coming back before they died, during their lifetimes. They did think that, many of them did. So they were waiting, getting ready for Jesus, which was exactly the right thing for them to do. They were getting ready for Jesus to return. for 2,000 years. People who have loved the Lord and believe in Jesus have been preparing themselves, getting ready for Jesus Christ to return at any moment. And we should be doing that. But now these people are wondering, what does it mean that these folks who we love so much, who believed in the Lord and love the Lord, now they have died? Is something gone wrong? Has the Lord forgotten about them in his delay? And Paul says in verse 13, no, death doesn't have the final word where Jesus is concerned. After all, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who gives living water. Jesus said about his sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And so it cannot be that somehow those who have believed in Jesus have gone to the grave with no hope. No, in fact, we read in verse 13 that we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. What others would he be talking about? He's talking about those who don't believe in Jesus. He's talking about the Hindus and the Buddhists who say that when you die, you get reincarnated as something else, like a gerbil or a cow or Taylor Swift. But the problem with that is no one here, none of you remember that you were something else before you were you. So that doesn't make any sense. Even if it's true, it's terribly discouraging if when we get reincarnated as the next thing, whatever that might be it a bug or an animal, that we won't remember this life. It just doesn't sound good. But if you're really good, they tell you, you become part of the great oblivion that transcends consciousness and suffering. And I'm sorry, that makes no sense. And I'm not interested. I'll stick with Jesus. Some will say that when you die, your spirit just hangs around places that you've been, like an old house, or maybe if you worked flipping burgers at McDonald's, your spirit hangs around the grill there for a while after you're dead. I'm sorry, can you imagine hanging around in misty form forever in the grove near where you farmed? That just doesn't sound good. No thanks, I'll stick with Jesus. People who are committed to atheism or naturalistic science think about themselves that they're far more realistic than Christians are. And they say, you just go nowhere. It's the end. Life is over. And the problem is that this belief has no foundation, in fact, more than anything else. It might seem honestly realistic just because it is so discouraging, but it too is a lie. The person who says there is no afterlife because no one has been there, well, it's like refusing to believe that Seattle exists because you've never been there. There are some in Seattle who are not sure it exists. But as for me, I will take people's word for it that there is such a place because they have been there. And Jesus has come back from the grave to tell us what it's like and what he has been. There is only one person in all of history who has been dead and come back to talk about it, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that completely transforms this discussion of life and death. Because if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, well, it changes everything. If Jesus rose, Paul writes next, there will be a resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You see, everything that you and I believe is rooted in this fact that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where that verse that John reminded us of that was on that nursery wall is from. But we're going to read a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 what Paul says about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is of the highest importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how are some among you to say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The resurrection. If Jesus has not been risen from the dead, then people should feel sorry for Christians, he says, because we're believing a lie. This is important. Every other religion in the world is based on a system of beliefs, teaching, a philosophy. And Christianity has lots of teachings, but it is all founded upon this historical fact. If you take out the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no Christianity, and everything else falls to pieces. Others may have their systems of belief, but Christians, for us, our belief is rooted in an event that actually happened. And many people have set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they recognize this about Christianity. The testimonies abound of Josh McDowell and who's the guy on the journalist? Lee Strobel. And others who have set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ and have become believers because they could not do it. And they realized that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is a solid historical fact as much as any fact 2,000 years ago. God did something in the course of history. Actually, he did lots of things, and you can investigate them. You can do research and see that they are true. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and the Roman authorities could have ended the Christian faith in the first century. And they had every reason to do so. They didn't like what these Christians were going around and saying. They wanted the Christian thing to stop. And all they would have had to do would reproduce the body of Jesus, the dead body. It would have silenced everyone. And everyone knew where it was. I mean, we think today, what, that the Romans somehow were stupid? They were really good at killing people and making sure that people stayed dead. They knew where the tomb was. They had put a seal on it and guards around it. Everyone knew where it was. The problem with this new Christian faith was there was no body in the tomb. So they made up lies, like the disciples stole the body. But that's ridiculous, because the disciples were all hiding in their homes for fear. More than 500 people saw Jesus after he was dead. They saw him alive from the dead. It was all this that made the new Christian faith unkillable. It was that Jesus was dead and now was alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. And if that is true, everything else must be true. Why? Because a guy like Jesus comes along and fulfills prophecy and teaches like he did, and he heals people, and he raises people from the dead, and he tells people that he's going to be killed and rise again, and he does just that. So it makes sense to believe what he says. And Jesus says there is a resurrection coming. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "This we say by the word of the Lord." Jesus discussed the resurrection more than a few times. He would argue against the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection. He taught his disciples, and they understood. Martha understood. There by the grave of Lazarus, Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And she says to him, "Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection." How does she know that? Because Jesus taught her. There is a coming of the Lord coming. This too was prophesied in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And at his coming, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those who have died believing in Jesus, clinging to Jesus with Jesus Christ as their Lord. Those who have died living for Jesus. When he returns, he will bring those wonderful people with him. We read it in verses 14 and 15. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We who are alive, verse 15, will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And Jesus Christ is coming back. This is the fact that we read of in verses 16 and 17 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we get some details here about what his return will look like. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I want you to see in these two verses four things that are going to happen when Christ returns. And there is much more that will happen as well. You can read about it in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. There will be events that will precede his return. There will be an antichrist, tribulation, signs in the heavens, plagues, war. But Paul is focusing here on the moment of Christ's return. He's not covering everything, but this moment when Christ returns in the sky and what happens then to his own beloved people and those who have died. Four sequential parts of this amazing moment that is still to come, and we find the first right away in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Jesus Christ will come back as a king, the King of the kingdom of God, with royal announcement, fit for the ruler of the universe. We read elsewhere that every eye will see him, that the nations will tremble. This will be both amazing for us and terrifying for his enemies. In the book of Revelation, we find during at the breaking of the sixth seal, the kings and the rulers of the world are so terrified because of the Lord's return, they want the mountains to fall on them because they cannot stand in the presence of the King of Kings. And when will this happen? Well, we read about it in Matthew 24. You might want to flip over to Matthew. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. And in Matthew chapter 24, which is another one of the chapters in the Bible that talks all about the return of the Lord. We read in Matthew 24 about his coming, starting in verse 29. Immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. There's the trumpet again. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's what's coming. There are people who don't believe that. People don't believe that because it hasn't happened yet. Well, that's a pretty bad reason for not believing something. But we find that's true of human nature. People tend not to believe things that haven't happened yet. I like to talk about what happened in New Orleans when Hurricane Katrina hit back in 2005 or something like that. I can't remember exactly the year. All of the meteorologists and climate scientists had talked about what would happen if a hurricane hit New Orleans in just that way, that was that powerful, and all the damage that would happen and the flooding that would take place. And yet, in the week before the hurricane actually hit, People told people in New Orleans what would happen, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it because it hadn't happened yet. There are people buying real estate right now in California. Maybe more people selling real estate than buying real estate, but people are still buying it, and every seismologist says there's coming an earthquake. But people don't believe it, really. They don't live like they believe it because it hasn't happened yet. That's human nature. People don't believe that Jesus is coming back because it hasn't happened yet. But someday they will believe because they will see it. We will all see it. And how will the elect be gathered? According to Matthew 24, we learn from Thessalonians that there will be an order to the gathering. The second thing we read in this text is that those who have died in Christ will rise first, and then all of us will be gathered together with the Lord. This is the resurrection that Daniel speaks about back in Daniel chapter 12. Turn back there with me into the Old Testament. At the very end of the prophet Daniel, we read in chapter 12, at that time, so we're talking about the time of the coming of the Messiah, finally. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will come a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel's describing the resurrection, raised from the dead to shine like stars. That's the picture that he gives us. Did you know that at the death of Christ, it was such an epic moment that Matthew tells us graves were opened and dead people came out and walked around and people saw them? It's weird. I don't understand it. But this is how earth-shaking Jesus' death was. And when he comes again, the graves will be split open. We read of earthquakes and tremors and signs in the heavens. It will shake the universe. It will be the end of this world as we know it. And how will people come back? How will they be raised from the dead? What will they look like? Well, we don't quite know. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we will be changed. We'll be different. How different? Well, as different, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it clear that the difference between our bodies now and our resurrection bodies will be like the difference between a kernel of corn and the whole plant. You might think, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, join the club. None of us understand it. But that's the difference. In fact, Paul says the seed has to be buried, and there's a picture of death for us. Many of us have to die and be buried in the ground so that we can be raised to new life. Then those alive at his coming will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us this is a mystery. Well, yes, it is a mystery. That means that you and I cannot understand everything about it, but we know this much. If you believe and are waiting for Jesus Christ, you will be changed. You will be raised with a new body, imperishable, made to last forever in a new heavens and a new earth, life everlasting. And this is all the beginning of being with the Lord forever. We see that at the end of verse 17. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The Lord will descend. There will be a shout, a voice of an archangel. We don't know which one. Maybe Michael. Maybe Gabriel. The trumpet of God, because it is announcing the presence of the King. The dead in Christ rise. Then those who are alive will be gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Everyone will see this, and we will always be with the Lord. This is the beginning of being with the Lord forever. This means that you reign with him in a millennial kingdom. This means that you will be a citizen in the New Jerusalem. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, and we get a little bit of the picture. I'm just going to read a portion of it, of life in this New Jerusalem with the Lord forever and ever. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" We live right now during the first things. What does that mean? That means there's a whole lot more to come. And when you and I have been there for thousands of years in the new heavens and the new earth, we will look back on these days as just the prelude, just the beginning of our relationship with the Lord. These days are the time, those short years, maybe 12 or 13 or 20 or 24 or maybe 50 or 60 or maybe 90 or 100 years, just this little itty bit of time where we got to trust the Lord and walk in faith and look forward to all of his promises, where we were little babies in our relationship with him. And someday we'll look back on these beginning times, these first things that passed away, and remember what God did and worship him all the more for his grace in saving us. And sure, others who have loved the Lord and trusted him will be there with you, lost husbands or children. That will be amazing, but it will be nowhere near as amazing as being with the Lord in his new creation, with him forever and ever. And it is this end, this goal, that everything has been and is now working toward. And this truth is a great comfort. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." We are supposed to tell each other and remind each other of this truth. Why? Because everything around us in this world, everything, all of the politics and the people and the media and the sports and the money, everything seems so real in comparison to the promises of God. All of this stuff in this world and the fuss and the going on and the fightings and the talk about the upcoming election seems so present and important compared to eternal things. But actually the opposite is the case. In light of eternity, frankly, who cares who gets elected? God knows what's going to happen. He has everything in hand. Maybe we're living at a time of great testing in our nation where we're on a path to destruction and the Lord is just letting us go and destroy ourselves. Or maybe we're on the verge of a great revival where God will put new life in the hearts of his people and change things in this country. Or maybe we're just doing the same old thing that we've always done. And people saying, well, the same thing's going to happen and next year's going to be like this year. They don't know that the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. All of these are temptations to ignore eternal truths in favor of stuff going on here and getting more here. Often these things, desires, problems, worries, they are right in front of us. We forget our eternal destiny and might just be putting it all at risk in favor of a bunch of idols. So we need the encouragement. We need to tell each other the Lord is coming back. We need the comfort of these words right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Memorize these words. Tell them to your wife on that discouraging day. Tell these words to your kids when they're trying to get through school or get up for work. Tell these words to people who have lost loved ones. We need to hear it over and over. Tell these words to your pastor when his sermon is a dud. Someday, you won't need his preaching anymore. because you'll be with the Lord forever and ever. As it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so encouraged whenever we get to dwell on the fact of your return and our resurrection bodies, your victory over all your enemies, and all the fuss and fighting of this world put to rest. We look forward to that day. We say, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. We want you to come. We don't know everything about what will happen, but we know this. You will return for all to see in the clouds, and we will be gathered together with you, raised imperishable. And we praise you and worship you for this truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.